We'll ask Jimmy Dean of the Orlando Ecclesia to lead us in prayer and invoke the Lord's blessing on the coming discourse.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're very grateful that we can come to Thy heavenly throne of grace and ask Thy blessing and direction upon each of us who are gathered here. And we thank Thee for this privilege of fellowship. And we continually ask You to direct our thoughts and our hearts and our minds to absorb those things which will be profitable to us. And we're grateful for those who have come here to speak words of truth to us and to help us to understand Thy plans and purposes more fully. So we ask Thee, dear Lord, to bless Brother Langford as he presents the message to us and guide his words and his thoughts in our hearts to receive it as it should be. We thank Thee for all of these blessings, and we ask this in the name of our beloved Savior, Jesus our Lord. Amen.
I have one announcement. Any candidates, you notice tomorrow afternoon's going to be devoted pretty much to immersion discourse and immersion service. And if any candidates would like to participate in the immersion service, see Brother Sipperly. At this time, we're real happy to have Al and Betty Langford with us from Sacramento. And Brother Al is going to talk to us on the trial of your faith. The trial of your faith. And I'm happy to turn the podium over to Brother Langford.
Thank you, Brother Roman. Sister Betty and I are surely happy to be here with you once again at the Florida Pre-Memorial Convention. We certainly consider it a privilege to be amongst you. We've enjoyed your warm fellowship, enjoyed the lessons that have been presented to us from the platform. We bring you the Christian love and greetings of your brethren in Sacramento, and we're real happy to bring that load of love to you. The trial of your faith. Probably every brother that's ever given a talk has a talk on faith, but it's something that is so fundamental to our hope and to the what is set before us, the reward that is set before us, that we think it's good occasionally to consider this matter of faith. And so we thought it might be profitable to consider this matter a little bit this afternoon. And we're going to read from 1 Peter, the first chapter, verses 3 through 7. And here the apostle writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith, unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ." Very familiar words to all of us, I'm sure. But we note that the apostle, as he sets these words down, according to the Diaglot translation in verse 3, we read that it's according to his abundant mercy that he hath begotten us to a hope of life. So this is the hope that every one of us who is following in the footsteps of the Master has. We have a hope of life. And this has been opened up to us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But then he continues and he says that he hath begotten us to an inheritance incorruptible. It's undefiled and it fades not away, and it's been reserved in heaven for you and for me. And then he gives us the encouraging words that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's interesting that Rotherham, in the last expression here, in the last time, he says that it's ready to be revealed in a season of extremity. What's the season of extremity? Well, it's certainly not in the kingdom, is it? But it's being revealed in the time of man's extremity. And of course, we have that expression. I know at one time I thought that it was scriptural, that man's extremity is God's opportunity. And surely that's true. But he continues and he says that in this we greatly rejoice, though now for a season, at this time if need be, that we are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials. Know that we have set before us elsewhere by the apostle in Hebrews, the apostle Paul. He says that none of these trials or these testings, these disciplines are joyous, but they're grievous. Now, but if we're rightly exercised by them, that they will bring forth in us the peaceable fruits of righteousness. And that's what we're all looking for, isn't it? But as he continues, he says that we're going to have these trials, but he says, but the trial of your faith, or the proof of your faith, our faith is going to be tested and proved, brethren. He says it's being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Well, we see that our faith is going to be proved, going to be tested. So we shouldn't be surprised as these things come upon us. The proof of our faith is more precious than gold that perisheth. If our faith does prove to be genuine, it's more precious than of gold that perisheth. Gold, we know, is purified or proved by fire, isn't it? Because gold, as it comes out of the ground, is impure. It's an alloy. It's mixed with various metals, depending upon where it's located. Gold is of different quality also, but it's refined by fire. And gold does wear away, and ultimately it can vanish, can't it? But our faith, if it proves to be the genuine thing, does not perish, but it remains. Also, just as gold is proved or perfected by fire, our faith is going to be tested or proved by fiery trials, just as gold is. And Peter, in the fourth chapter of 1 Peter, he brings this to our attention, verses 12 and 13. Very familiar words again. Peter says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you." It's interesting, if you will, check this word fiery trial out in Strong's. You'll see that one of the definitions is that it makes reference to a smelting process. So it definitely ties that illustration of our faith being proved with the smelting process of gold. So think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But he continues and says, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers, or your partners are taking fellowship with Christ's sufferings, that when his glory may be revealed, that ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. So if we do partake of the sufferings of Christ, if we're rightly exercised, rightly trained, surely our glory will be revealed along with his glory. And this is a part of the hope that is set before us, brethren. So let us rejoice when we do take fellowship with the trials and testings that are set before us. And then some further words that we're so familiar with. And this is the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, and this is verse 13. It says that there hath no temptation or no trial taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted or tried above what ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Well, I think most all of us are aware that there's a much better translation of this in the Diaglot. And according to that translation, it reads this way. No trial has assailed you except what belongs to man, and God is faithful, who will not permit you to be tried beyond your ability. Think of that. Those are encouraging words. He's speaking to each of us as individuals. And the ability of each of us is different. The ability for you to endure certain trials or a certain trial is different than my ability. So these are personal words for each of us, and they're very encouraging. He will not permit us to be tried beyond our ability to endure them. He says, but with the trial, that he will also direct the issue, that you may be able to bear it. God is not trying to defeat you. He wants you to come out an overcomer. So he will direct the issue and help you, that you may be able to bear it. When we consider the matter of faith, our faith, we know that there was a group that was set before us, the ancient worthies, who lived before the time of our Lord, that proved faithful, and there was one who was called the father of the faithful, and that was Abraham. And we're going to look at some of the experiences of Abraham briefly here today as an example, because they are set forth for us as an example or a lesson. And so we can draw from the lessons that the experiences that all of these ancient worthies endured, and we know that they were all faithful. So we look to them as an example. Abraham's life, his history, was one of trust in God, and he surely relied upon the promises that God gave to him. And his experiences strengthened his faith in God down through the years. Here again we turn to Paul's words in Hebrews in the 11th chapter, in verse 9. The apostle writes, by faith Abraham sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And when Stephen was before the council, as it's related in the 7th chapter of Acts, in the 5th verse, we find this testimony that he offered. He said that God promised Abraham the land in which he was now dwelling for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. Well, we know the story, how Abraham and Sarah were both beyond the age for normal bringing forth of a seed. And so Abraham, in order to help God along, he was given Sarah's handmaid Hagar, and Ishmael was brought forth. And Abraham thought that Ishmael was going to be the channel of God's blessing to fulfill the promise that God had given him. But then God promised to give him a son, Isaac, by Sarah. And of course, this wasn't reasonable at all to either one of them, because Abraham and Sarah were beyond the age for childbearing. And it was 14 years later that Isaac was born to Sarah. So truly, Isaac was a child of promise, because Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was 90 at that time. Here truly was a miraculous fulfillment of God's word. And each one of these experiences served to strengthen Abraham's faith in God. We're going to look at the 22nd chapter of Genesis. But here, the true son was born to Abraham, given to him by his wife Sarah. And we read in the 17th chapter of Genesis, and this is verses 19 and 21, because here God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed. In other words, this was a true son, not by Sarah's handmaid. And thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And then, verse 21, he says, but my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this time in the next year. So Isaac was definitely the one who was to be the seed of promise. So as we read in Genesis 22, came to pass after these things that God did tempt or test Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham. And Abraham said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering and one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Well, what would be your reaction to such a command if you were in Abraham's position? Surely, the one that was to be the seed wouldn't be the one that was to be sacrificed. Surely, Abraham's heart was pierced through when God directed that he take his only son, Isaac, the one whom he loved supremely, take him unto a place which God would show him, and there offer him up in sacrifice. We question then, could Abraham surrender Isaac, whom he treasured so very highly, something that was really tangible in Abraham's life? I think perhaps those of us who have children might be able to appreciate this a little more than those who do not, even. But surely all of us can realize what a treasure Isaac was to Abraham. But here was something tangible, and he was going to offer him up for a promise, something that was not really tangible. It was what you might call the naked word of God, as it were. Furthermore, as we mentioned, here was the seed of promise. How could one cling to the seed of promise, or the promise, if the seed is to be slain? Surely this would take a tremendous amount of faith. We've already noticed in Paul's words that trials, if they're to be effective, they have to be graduated to fit the individual. They can't be something that will overpower one. But God knew Abraham's ability to gain the victory. God knew that Abraham's faith was strong. Now, in this account, we realize that Abraham is a picture or a type of God, and Isaac pictures Christ. And so our Lord was to take, is symbolized as going up Mount Moriah. We realize that our Lord went up on Calvary. But Isaac was willingly bound as Abraham took him up Mount Moriah. He was laid on the altar by his obedient father. And this foreshadows our Lord going on Mount Calvary and yielding up his life as a ransom for all, for you and for me and for all the family of Adam. God gave his only begotten son, that the one who said, "Then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." So, this is one of those profound lessons that the Father has provided for your instruction and mine by means of type and shadow. And they're thrilling things, really, because I remember the time that I never heard of the word type or shadow as regards the scriptures, but how wonderful it is that God has provided these lessons, known centuries before any of these things happened. But it was true that Abraham was to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice to God. Abraham was faithful. A command from God brought prompt obedience from him. Paul gives us illustrations of his prompt obedience too. One of these, we might look at this, which is in the first chapter of Galatians, concerning Paul. The first chapter of Galatians in verses 15 and 16. And Paul here says that, "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." He didn't confer with any of the disciples or anyone of that nature after he had seen the heavenly vision. But he immediately, without conferring with others, he started to preach the gospel of the kingdom, didn't he? So he was obedient immediately. Getting back to Abraham and Isaac again, we see that all the promises to Abraham really centered in Isaac. So Abraham had faith that if he did offer up his son in obedience to God's command, that Isaac would be raised from the dead to fulfill what God had promised. On the other hand, think of this. Think of the prophetic promises that were centered in Christ. What a devastating thing it would be if Christ were to die and not to live again. Just a couple of things that were centered in Christ was the fact that he was the messenger of the covenant. The Prince of Peace, wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the King of Kings, and he was even the heir of all things. Further, he was the everlasting Father, the Septuagint, in translating that everlasting Father, it calls it, speaks of it as the Father of the age to come. That's beautiful, because that's what he is. Our Lord is to be the Father of the age to come. But God's entire plan of redemption is centered in our Lord. Well, Abraham, of course, immediately he gathered Isaac and he took two of his servants and the necessary supplies for completing this sacrifice, and he departed for the place where God had indicated. It was a 3 days' journey, and we can imagine what thoughts were in his mind during that time. But on the other hand, again, let's consider God, and his son was sacrificed. It wasn't 3 days. It wasn't 3 years. But Jesus was that lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Well, Abraham came at last to Mount Moriah, and he told his servants to abide below while he and Isaac proceeded up the mountain together. Well, when Jesus came to Calvary, none of those who had been with him for 3.5 years were with him, but they had all forsaken him and they had all fled. Of the people, there were none with me. There was a great crowd present to witness his death, but Jesus, in actuality, was there alone with the Father. Abraham had told his servants before he departed, we recall, that I and the lad will come again to you. What an indication of faith Abraham manifested. Paul explains that being tried, he offered up Isaac, accounting that God was able to raise him up. Abraham believed God, and he knew that Isaac must live again, because all these promises were centered in Isaac. And God had said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So they continued on up to the top of the mountain. Isaac was bearing the wood for the sacrifice, and his father carried the knife and the fire, the account tells us. We believe that this is a very appropriate picture of Jesus carrying the cross on his way to Calvary. So in a sense, we can say that Jesus and his Father also walked together to the cross. They were in heart harmony. They were at one. Surely, God gave our Lord strength as they walked toward Calvary. Jesus' faith was not moved either. He had complete confidence in God, and of Jesus, even here, we read that I delight to do thy will. As severe as the trial was, he delighted to do the will of the Heavenly Father. So Jesus and his Father were together at the beginning of their journey, and they were together at the end. They were together both in the trial and then the blessing which followed. And then in the account we read that Isaac said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb?" Remember Abraham's response? He said, "My son, God will provide." We understand that this expression, "the Lord will provide," is indicated in the name of Jehovah that is set forth here, Jehovah Jireh, meaning "the Lord will provide." In Hebrews 10:4, we read that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. We've learned that lesson from the study of the scriptures, that only God could have provided a ransom. But none can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. But there was Jesus, wasn't there? Paul said in the 40th Psalm, and this is in verses 6 through 8, 40th Psalm, verses 6 through 8, that "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation." And then, the way that this was to all be accomplished, of course, a corresponding price, Hebrews 10:5, Paul writes that "a body hast thou prepared me." Then Paul assures us that "he that spared not his own son delivered him up for us all." Abraham built the altar and he laid the wood upon it, and he bound Isaac and he laid him on the altar, and this obedient son was willing to be bound and sacrificed. And we realize that Isaac, being 25 years of age, he was a vigorous young man, and he might easily have resisted his aged father. But there's no sign of a struggle indicated, and not a murmur. Christ was figuratively bound also. When he was before Pilate, this is in John 19:11, Jesus said to Pilate that "you can have no power at all against me except it were given you from above." The Father permitted it, didn't he? Jesus could not have been bound by Pilate or Herod or any of his enemies if his Father had not virtually bound him, figuratively, as we said, and handed him into the hands of his executioner. We know that Jesus could have summoned 12 legions of angels had he desired. But he submitted, and he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. He opened not his mouth. He humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death. So Abraham took the knife, Isaac up on the altar, and Abraham stretched forth his hand. And it was here that he demonstrated fully his proof of faith, that he had a genuine faith. It was here that the Lord stayed his hand and provided a lamb instead of Isaac, for that sacrifice. And so here, what could have been viewed as a tragedy ended, and the sun broke out, as it were, and a bright, pleasant scene opened. And Abraham, through this act, had proved that he loved God more than his only son Isaac. Truly, man's extremity is God's opportunity. So far as Abraham was concerned here, Isaac had died and he was resurrected again. It was at this time that God called out of heaven, "Now I know that thou lovest me." God knew that before this event, but here was proof, here was clear evidence of it. And really, we can say that if a faith were to fail in the hour of trial, it would be no faith at all. Jesus said this. It's in the 4th chapter of Mark, and around the 40th verse, where the disciples were with Jesus in the boat, and the storm came up, we remember, and they were fearful. And Jesus said, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" So actually, in an hour of trial, if our faith is weak or fails, it's virtually the same as having no faith. But none of us want to lack faith in the promises of God, because unto us are given exceeding great and precious promises, and according to our faith be it unto us. Jesus said in John 8:56, that Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. And surely it was at that moment when he had raised the knife and he beheld God providing a substitute for Isaac, his beloved son, that Abraham saw the day of Christ. So, brethren, picture this rejoicing after they were descending the mountain, they were returning home. Picture the rejoicing of Abraham and Isaac. Think of the joy in the hearts of Jesus and his father, which are pictured by that when the sacrifice was finished and Jesus was risen from the dead. Surely God rejoiced over his risen son with exceeding joy. And surely Jesus rejoiced in turn, because he had successfully accomplished the great work for which he had come. So, brethren, as we view that mount where the great sacrifice of Christ was provided, Mount Moriah, picturing Mount Calvary, it's our privilege to see the place where our Father provided for us. Remember, Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah will provide. The Heavenly Father freely offered his Son for the sin of the whole world. And God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. What has he provided for us? Well, 1 John 2:2. He is the propitiation for our sins. But John continues and he says, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Romans 8:32, Paul writes that God spared not his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So he not only gave us him, but he's going to give us all things. Well, what are some of these things, these gifts that he gave us, besides our Lord, really? Well, I think first we would perhaps have to list the Holy Spirit of God. And through the Holy Spirit and the Scriptures, we've received the knowledge of God, his glorious character, and through this Holy Spirit, this is the earnest of our inheritance. If we're faithful, it's through the beginning of the Holy Spirit that we will receive that life on the divine plane, in association with our Lord Jesus as co-heirs with him. But we're promised that we'll receive the wisdom from on high. And as we read the words of Paul, help in every time of need, all our trials, we will receive help, and that peace of God which passeth all understanding. And then in Luke 12:27, we're promised all the needs of this life. And then, of course, as we read in Peter at the beginning, the hope of life will reach its fruition and consummation. It will no longer be a hope, but it will be realized. So it's not just you and me that are to receive these blessings. Not just us. But God has given assurance unto all men that he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, in that he hath raised Christ from the dead. So, brethren, let's, you and me, look to Abraham, particularly in this lesson, but to all those faithful patriarchs of old, but let us look to Abraham particularly as a faithful example to follow, that the proof of our faith might be found, and the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Langford, for that lesson on faith. And we're told, you know, that without faith it's impossible to please God, and how we must be pleasing to God to make our call and election sure. Don't forget, anyone that's interested in the immersion service, contact Brother Chipperly. First, we ask Brother Al to close this session with a prayer, and we'll have a half-hour intermission. We'll convene again at 4:30 for Brother Nimish's service.
Almighty God, our loving, gracious Heavenly Father, we come humbly before thee to thank thee for thy truth, for the gift of thy Son, for the hope that is set before us, and for the faith that thou hast inspired in our hearts. We pray, dear Father, that thou wilt guide and direct us by thy Spirit, that our faith fail not. We pray that thou wilt continue with us in this convention, that thou wilt especially be with us in our fellowship together. For we ask it all, and we give thee all the praise and the thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.